Birthday boy. It's your turn. Thank you, Mark.
Thank you, Bill. So I told you I'm going to be 61 on Tuesday, and I guess that's starting to affect me already, and it's not even Tuesday yet. My memory is just slipping worse and worse, so between the meetings, I'm fellowshipping in the other room, and I feel my phone vibrating, and so I check it, and it's my wife, and I always answer it when it's my wife. And you can even ask them at Danville Bible Chapel. One Wednesday night I was preaching, and she called me two times, and so I answered the phone the second time. They've never let me forget that, but I thought, this must be a dire emergency. She was working at camp and forgot what day it was, and I didn't realize I was preaching. But anyway, she called me between the meetings and said, David needs your computer. And I said, I forgot my computer. I left it at home. So my wife graciously went and got it. The sound guys graciously got this put up here for me. So thank everybody who is putting up with me being almost 61 years old. I'm going to blame it on that. So, all right, I'm going to ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And as you turn, I'm going to ask you a question. What is the purpose of studying geometry? That is a question I asked myself many times when I was in high school, taking that subject. What does this have to do with anything? I do not understand this. Memorizing proofs and postulates and theorems, and I'm not good at this kind of spatial understanding. I really struggle that. In fact, this week I tried to find some answers to that question. We have some high school students I see sitting back there. They're probably saying, I hope he's going to give us the answer. I'm not really going to give you the answer this morning. This is just an introduction for another question. But I did do some reading this week, and I found there are some geometry teachers who have some pretty good reasons for studying geometry, though I must confess, I think I could have gotten by without that year class in high school and moved on. But maybe there's a question you have about the purpose of something. Why do this? I don't really see the relationship to my life. I'm not going into mathematics. I'm not going into an area. I'm not going into engineering. Why do I need this? Maybe you've asked that question about something else. We're going to ask a similar question this morning, or actually, we're going to let Paul ask the question for us in Galatians chapter 3 and then answer it. We're going through the book of Galatians on the Sunday mornings when I'm speaking, and we're doing so under this theme, gospel-centered. And we saw from the very introduction of this letter that Paul wrote to the churches who met there in that part of Asia Minor, today Turkey, and he was focusing on the gospel from the very beginning. And we find there that he says in the very opening verses of the book of Galatians that there are numerous gospels. But some are not really gospels at all. In fact, he says there's only one true gospel, and that's really the only one that you can rightfully describe as the gospel, because the word gospel means good news. And if it's not true, if it's not accurate, then though it may be presented as good news, in reality it's not good news, because it's going to lead you the wrong way. It's going to lead us the wrong way. It's not going to lead us ultimately to heaven to be with God, nor is it going to truly give us the life that God intended for us to be living while we're here upon this earth. Now, I've mentioned a number of times that as you approach the letters that Paul was used by the Spirit of God to write, that we have recorded in the New Testament, we normally find that the beginning of the letter will be primarily doctrinal. It will be teaching, will be instruction. And then as he moves through the letter, he will come to a more practical application based on what he has been teaching, or an application of what he has been teaching. And we find that to be true here in the book of Galatians. That's one thing that drew me to this particular book for this study, We had been looking at some very practical teachings, and I was thinking that I would love to have something that was a little more doctrinal in nature, but also had a strong practical application, and the Lord led me to the book of Galatians. And so what we're looking at this morning is, again, primarily doctrinal. It's primarily teaching and instruction. It's like the geometry teacher, I'm sure, was wanting me to learn those theorems and those proofs, because on that was going to be built the actual application of geometry, at least in that classroom setting. And here Paul is saying, you've got to understand the foundation and the doctrinal truth of the gospel, or you're not going to accurately be able to apply it to your own life. And that is his heart, both for eternal life once we leave this earthly life, but also while we're here, that we'll be living a life that is the life that God has designed and desires for us. So Paul has been stressing, as I said, the true gospel. We might call it the pure gospel of pure grace. The pure gospel of pure grace. And in doing so, he is often brought particularly to these local churches. They were dealing with the issue of some Jewish people who were coming in among them and saying, yes, Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and he died on the cross for our sins and rose again, and you must believe on him for forgiveness and to be right before God, but you've also got to keep the law. It's also based on the works you do, not just on the work the Lord Jesus Christ did. And Paul says that is a false gospel. That's not good news. No, the good news is that salvation is by grace, and it's through faith. And it's not of yourself, rather it's the gift of God. So some might have been saying, well, Paul is a law basher. He's bashing the law. But that's not what he was doing at all. In fact, Paul, in other places, makes it very clear that the law is from God. Listen to Romans 7 and verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. In that same chapter, in verse 16 of Romans 7, he says, I agree with the law that it is good. And in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:8, he says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. If you use it according to the purposes for which God intended it to be used, then it is good. But if you misuse it, then it can have a very, very different outcome. Now, we might say, if the law, Paul, is not for our salvation, Paul, if the law is not to make us holy, either in position before God or in practice in our life, then what is its purpose? Well, let's start out, if we could, here in Galatians 3. And we're going to start out with just the beginning of verse 19. We're going to be looking this morning at the gospel purpose for the law in verses 15 to 24 here in Galatians 3. But let's start out with the question in verse 19. It reads like this in the New King James Version. What purpose then does the law serve? What purpose then does the law serve? Other translations may put it like this. Why then the law? Why then the law? Why did God give us the law if the law is not for our salvation? If I cannot, by keeping the law that God has given, if I cannot somehow be right before God, be just before God, why did God even give the law? It seems somewhat confusing. Just as geometry seemed, and sometimes still to me, seems confusing. Why? What's the purpose? And that question may be asked about the law, and Paul asked the question. Now, I do want to say that the answer to this question really goes beyond these 10 verses. We could go throughout the Scripture and find other reasons for the law. But we want to focus our attention this morning as we're working through the book of Galatians. We want to look at verses 15 to 24. And we want to focus here and consider how Paul answers this question to the Galatian believers. As he gives two actions that the purpose of the law is not, and three actions that the purpose of the law is. So we're going to start out with the things that the purpose of the law is not. Now we could go again beyond the passage, but we want to look at what we have here this morning, and we want to look at these two actions that Paul says is not the purpose of the law. And the first one we find in verses 15 to 18, the purpose of the law that God gave to the nation of Israel that we have encapsulated in the Ten Commandments but expanded in 613 commandments in the Old Testament, the purpose was not and is not to cancel the covenant of promise. Start up in verse 15 with me and we'll read these verses together. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. So we see here that the purpose of the law is not to cancel the covenant of promise. Now he starts out with a human illustration. He says, I speak in the manner of men. And he's talking now about a human covenant and how inflexible they are. Now I went on to the legal dictionary at law.com, and I happen to know that our resident attorneys are all on vacation at the beach this Sunday morning, so they're not going to be probably checking up on me too much, but you can check with them when they get back. But according to the legal dictionary at law.com, a covenant is a promise in a written contract or a deed of real property. And once a human covenant, if you and I make a covenant, once that is legally ratified, that covenant cannot be annulled, it cannot be canceled. And as Paul also brings out, it can't be added to, it can't be altered. You can't be changing that covenant. Once it is made, it is set. And you can't come in later and say, well, I want to add to it or I want to change it. No, you'd need to come up with a new covenant. Well, God Himself has chosen to make covenants with human beings. We find these in the Old Testament. We find that God made a covenant with Noah. We find that God made a covenant with David. We find that God made a covenant with Abraham, and that's the one to which Paul is referring. Now remember, the ones who were coming in and are causing this disruption in the churches of Galatia, they are ones who are looking back and saying, no, this law that was given to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the children of Abraham, that must be included in any prospect of salvation, of being right before God. And so Paul says, okay, you want to go back? I'll go back. We'll go back to Abraham. And in our last study, we saw that he was already talking about Abraham. In fact, the last two studies that we've had in chapter 3. And so here, he speaks about his covenant with Abraham. You can go back to Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, and there you can read words like this: the Lord made a covenant with Abram. God speaking, I will make my covenant between me and you, speaking to Abram. God's saying, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. Now, we're not going to take time to go back this morning to Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and even Genesis 22 and see God's covenant, but I will tell you this. It involved three things. It involved real estate. It involved relatives. And it involved relationship. It involved a specific piece of real estate in the Middle East. It involved those who would be descendants, relatives of Abraham. And it involved a relationship between God and Abraham and all of his descendants. We find here that Paul emphasizes the fact that the seed primarily with whom this covenant was made, with Abraham and his seed. You see there in verse 18 that it was to a singular seed. Now, in the Greek, this is called a collective singular. It's something like the word sheep for us. If there's one sheep, there's one sheep. Or what if there are three of those animals? It's not three sheeps. It's three sheep, right? So the same idea in the Greek here. So you have to look at the context. And Paul, being led by the Spirit of God, brings out to these believers and to us the idea that God had in mind was that there was one primary offspring of Abraham to whom this promise would be made. Now, it would affect many others. But that one offspring is the Lord Jesus. And he makes that very clear. One thing that many have drawn from this passage is that even the singular and the plural in the Word of God are important. Every letter, and as the Lord Jesus would say, every jot and every tittle, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and even the smallest stroke of a pen that made the difference, as for us, with a capital O and a capital Q, just one little mark would make the difference. Even that is important, the Lord Jesus said, concerning the Word of God. But here he's thinking of Abraham's seed, primarily the Lord Jesus, but also those who are impacted through faith. Notice here in chapter 3, go up two studies ago to verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then your life and your eternity is impacted by the promise that God made to Abraham many, many, many years ago. And so the point that Paul goes on to make here is that the law to which these folks are appealing as being necessary for salvation, he's saying, look, God made a promise to Abraham, and in that promise was the blessing that would come through his seed, the Lord Jesus. And that is a blessing that cannot be earned. That is a blessing that is provided as a gift. And the law came along 430 years later, and the law cannot annul, the law cannot cancel what God promised to Abraham. It cannot alter it, and it cannot add to it. It cannot add to it. And you cannot say, yes, you need faith in the Lord Jesus, but you must also keep the law. No, that would annul the contract that God made with Abraham, and the law is incapable of annulling or altering the promise that God has made. They are not options. The law was not intended to supersede the covenant. And then he goes on there in verse 18, and he speaks about the inheritance. The inheritance there, this is what God promised to Abraham. If the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And God doesn't make a promise and then come in later and say, okay, I promised to give this to you, but now I've added a little bit to it. You've got to do this. Now, your employer may do that. Your teacher at school may do that. They may promise something and then add a condition onto it. Your parents may have done that, or you may do it as a parent or a grandparent. We're going to buy you some ice cream. And then later it's, we're going to buy you some ice cream if you behave. You ever added that on? If you behave, you can get the ice cream. Okay, now a condition has been added. God said, I'm not adding any conditions. The law was not intended to be the avenue of presenting the inheritance, the promise, the gift. No, the gospel of pure grace is non-negotiable. There is no negotiating that we're going to add something to what God has already promised. God said it's a gift. God said to Abraham, and we're going to see it's going to come out even more clearly as we go through this passage, but God said, I'm going to give this to you. And you cannot add to that. And so the purpose of the law is not to cancel the covenant of promise. Secondly, we're going to jump down to verse 21. We're going to come back to 19 and 20 to pick up one of the purposes of the law. But here we find that the purpose of the law, secondly, is not to compete with the covenant of promise. Notice there as we read verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. You see, Paul, to his own question here, is the law competing with the promises of God? Is the law in opposition to the promises of God? His answer is certainly not. Certainly not. There's no way. This is a very strong declaration by Paul. No, there is no competition between these, because the law was never given by God in order to compete with the promises of God. The law is not antagonistic to the promises of God, because they both are of God. The point is that the law does have purposes, but this isn't the purpose. It has a gospel purpose. And he brings out two things here to kind of help us see that there's not a competition between the law and the covenant of promise. First of all, the law cannot give life. God never intended his law to provide life. That was not the purpose of it. And we're going to see that even more in a few moments. He said, if there could have been such a law, God would have given it. Would God have chosen for His own Son to suffer as He did? Would He have chosen for His own Son to be rejected and beaten and nailed to a cross? Would He have chosen for His own Son in those hours of darkness to be separated from Him as the Son was made sin for us, as we heard in our last study last week, to be made the curse for us? Would He have done that if there was another way? If there could have been a law that could have declared you righteous and to have the life of God, God would have done it another way. But that was not possible. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says that the letter, the law, kills, but the Spirit gives life. He calls the law in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 7 the ministry of death. The Lord Jesus Christ gave His life under the law to provide life for us. Life that is new, different from anything that we've ever experienced or could experience. It's a relationship with God. To provide life that is abundant, that is more full than anything that this world could ever offer. The most wonderful experiences that we can have here, whether it be physically or even spiritually or emotionally or socially. God says, the gospel, the eternal life that I bring to you is an abundant life. It's a life that is eternal, a life that never ends. That's the life that the Lord Jesus gave His life that we might experience. So the purpose of the law is not to compete with the covenant of promise, to try to add to the life that the Lord Jesus says, I promise to give you, nor Is it intended to impute righteousness or impart righteousness? You see, there's this aspect that we've already seen as we've been studying earlier in chapter 3, that back in verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to his account by faith. And the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, who never sinned, who was perfectly righteous, but was made sin for us and took the curse against our sin on himself, his righteousness was placed and credited to the account of everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus as Savior. The law could never do that. The law could never do that. Nor could the law impart a practical righteousness to you. It's one thing to be declared right before God. It's something else to be able to live out a life that is growing in righteousness. None of us are perfect in this room. None of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior are perfect in a practical sense. Now, we're perfect before God. He sees us as right in His sight, but He also recognizes that we live life in this world, in this flesh, and that we sin. But we should be growing in righteousness. We should be learning from the Scripture, and the life of the Lord Jesus, as we read in Galatians 2 and verse 20, should be being lived out through us as we yield to the Lord Jesus and allow Him to live that life of righteousness that He has imparted to us. The law could never do that. In fact, we're going to see that the law was doing the opposite of that. It reveals our unrighteousness as a mirror. Here in chapter 3, go back to verse 11. What do we read there? But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just or the righteous shall live by faith. You see, the pure gospel of grace stands alone. The pure gospel of grace does not need the law's assistance to help it give you life or to make you right before God. It doesn't need that. It stands alone. That's how God has designed it. But He has given purpose to the law. The purpose of the law is not to cancel the covenant of promise. It's not to compete with the covenant of promise. No, let's see what is the purpose of the law. We're going to look at three actions here that the purpose of the law is. And we're going to find the first one is going to be in verses 19 and 20, and is to expose to us our hideousness. Now, I know you didn't come this morning to hear about something that's hideous, and I know particularly you didn't come to hear that you and your sin are hideous, or that I and my sin are hideous. But let's see what we see here in chapter 3 and verse 19, when Paul directly addresses the question that we have raised this morning. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Let me mention this to each of us right now. Sin is uglier than we realize. Sin is uglier than any of us realize. Now, some in this room may have certain sins, and we think of that sin as hideous. And that's true. But let it be known that in the sight of God, who is perfectly holy and pure, every sin, even the ones we count as insignificant, they're hideous. Before God, they are repulsive. They are grotesque. They are monstrous. All of these synonyms for hideous. We read here that the law was added. The law was added. God had declared the covenant of promise to Abraham, and now, or then rather, 430 years later, He added the law. Why did He add the law? He says here, It was because of transgressions. Now, what is a transgression? A transgression is when we step over a clearly marked boundary. And if this line, if there's a piece of tape here that says, do not cross, then it's very clear to me where the line is. I'm not to step over that line. And if I do, I have transgressed. Now, what if there's not a line there, but I'm not supposed to go over this, and I step over it? I've still sinned. I've still done what is wrong, but I've not transgressed. There must be a clearly defined boundary in order for there to be a transgression. Before the law, God had given commands. Before the law, God had given human beings conscience, a sense of what was right and what was wrong. Sin started, humanly speaking, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. God said, I'm going to provide a code. I'm going to give something that's going to be for the nation of Israel. And this is going to be a benefit to them in many ways, but also within that there's going to be a moral code. And there's going to be you shall and you shall not. The things that God says don't do, they were wrong before He said don't do them. If God hadn't said do not murder, it was still wrong to murder. Take for instance, slavery. Slavery was morally wrong in the United States of America before December 6, 1865, when the 13th Amendment was ratified and abolished slavery in this nation. At that point, it became legally wrong. It was already morally wrong, but it became legally wrong on that date when the 13th Amendment abolished it. In the same way, sin was already sin, but God said, I'm going to draw some lines so that you can see how hideous sin really is. We find here in these passages that there was a temporary impact or purpose of the law. As He brings out the idea here that it was only until the seed would come. And once that seed came, as we read about in verse 19, then the promise would be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus came. So the law was no longer given in the same sense that it was in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel, but now it still carries out that purpose. Until we believe on the Lord Jesus as our Savior, it still should expose to us the hideousness of our sin. He also brings out here the fact that there was a mediator, and that may seem somewhat confusing. Some have said this is the most confusing verse in the book of Galatians. One even said maybe in the whole New Testament. Why does he throw this idea of a mediator in here? What does that have to do with this argument? Well, again, he's talking about the inferiority of the law to the covenant of promise. And when God gave the law, He gave that law to the nation of Israel through Moses. In fact, they said, don't let God talk to us. We can't bear it. And Moses said, you're right. And God said, you're right. But we find out that not even Moses was receiving this directly from God, but rather through angels. So the people with whom the covenant was made, this covenant of the law, the Israelites, they were actually twice removed from God with whom the covenant was being made. Contrast that with Abraham. We go back to the book of Genesis, and again, we don't have time to look there, but in Genesis 15, we find that when God made the covenant with Abram, his name was Abram at that time, later changed to Abraham, He put Abram into a deep sleep. Abram could do nothing. The point was, Abram, this is not about you. I am making the covenant. I am making the promise. When He made the promise to Israel, He made the covenant with Israel, He said, if you obey, then I will bless. But Abram, this has nothing to do with you. This is all me. God said, I am doing it. You're asleep when I make the covenant because it's all about God. And that's the covenant of promise. The covenant of promise into which we can enter for the blessing of God is that we can do nothing to earn the blessing of God. We can do nothing to earn His forgiveness. We don't deserve it because our sin is hideous before God. There's nothing we can do to undo this awful, grotesque sinfulness that we have in the eyes of God. God says there was no mediator there. It was me directly with Abram, but it was not about Abram. It was all about me. There were no conditions. I'm reminded of this, that I should hate sin like God hates sin. When God finds something abhorrent, I should be repulsed by that. Those things in my life that I've begun to overlook and say, well, that's just me. I need to hate that sin. I need to ask God to help me hate that sin. The purpose of the law is to expose to us our hideousness, the hideousness of our sin. If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus, that sin is still on your account. And God still sees you with that hideous sin upon you. Those of us who have simply believed on the Lord Jesus as our Savior, the sin has been removed. So the purpose of the law is to expose to us our hideousness, but also to expose to us our helplessness. Look down at verse 22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. We find here that God has confined or shut up or enclosed everyone under sin. We find the same idea in the book of Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1 when the nation of Israel is getting ready to march around the walls of Jericho, and we read there that Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And we find that the law helps us to see that we are trapped in sin with no escape plan. We are confined under sin. And verse 23 says that we are kept under guard by the law, kept for or confined again for the faith which would afterward be revealed. There is no escape by way of the law from the penalty of sin. Separation from God in the lake of fire for all eternity. There's no escape in the law from the power of sin, that we might be able to have victory over sin in our lives today. And there is no escape through the law from the presence of sin, that one day we will be with God for all eternity through the Lord Jesus. And no one is exempt from this confinement, because he makes it very clear there in verse 22 that the Scripture, which includes the law, has confined all under sin. In verse 23, we read that they were kept under guard by the law. Romans 11:32 says that God has committed them all, same word there, committed them, confined them all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. The law condemns everyone because everyone has broken the law. Our only hope now, our only help now is the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. That promise that God has made, that I will change you, I will forgive you, I will save you when you believe on my Son, the Lord Jesus. And you see, the harder we work to prove we're good before God, the more we prove that we aren't good. Because the law has us confined under sin. And the more I struggle to get out of the web, the more tangled I become in the web. And those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and are trying somehow to change their lives that they can be good enough for God, or in actuality only condemning themselves even more. More confined under that sin. One last thing as we close this morning. The purpose of the law is not only to expose to us our hideousness and our helplessness, but finally, our hopelessness. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, next time we're going to talk more about this idea of what the New King James calls a tutor. In the Greek, a pedagogue. There's not an actual word in the English that translates it, because we don't have exactly this same idea in our English language. You see, it's the idea maybe of a governess might be the closest word that we could use. Three of our grandchildren were with us this week, and they love to watch The Sound of Music. Have you ever seen The Sound of Music? You know that Maria was the governess. And the purpose of the governess, at least in this time of the Galatian letter being written, it was usually a male servant who would take the children, and particularly the male children, in more well-to-do homes, and he would have the responsibility of guarding and guiding that child. And the law guards us, and the law guides us to the one who is our only hope. The law guards us, and there was the sense in which it guarded Israel, and it guards us, and even as we see the law and see what it tells us not to do, though by keeping the law I'm not going to get myself any closer to God, and yet there is the sense in which it protects me from false gods. Because it says, you shall have no other God before you. And even if I'm seeking by a wrong motive to somehow obey that, it is drawing me in to the reality that there's one true God, and He does have a moral code, and I cannot keep that code, and it is directing me all of the time to my only hope, the Lord Jesus. And the law has that purpose. It had that purpose, and God still uses it for that purpose, to draw us to the one who has no sin but was made sin for us and became a curse for us. And in Him, and in Him alone, we can be justified by faith. You see, the law directs our attention away from us and to Christ. Away from us because we are hopeless in ourselves. We cannot be good enough. It draws our attention to Christ, because He's the one who kept the law. He's the one who fulfilled the law. He's the one who completed the law. He is the only one in whom we can find the hope of being forgiven from the hideousness of our sin. He's the only one that can free us from this confinement and the helplessness that we have for sin. The purpose of the law is not to cancel the covenant of promise or to compete with the covenant of promise. It's not to expose to us our it is to expose to us our hideousness, our helplessness, and our hopelessness. And so the question for us as we come to the conclusion this morning is, do we have a correct view of the purpose of the law? Have we been wrongly using the law? Or do we have that correct understanding? Are we trying to please God through works or through faith? And even once we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, are we trying to please God through what we do, or rather through our faith in the Lord Jesus and allowing Him to live His life through us? I'll ask you, if you've recognized how awful your sin is, how trapped your sin has you, how narrow your hope must be. Maybe here this morning you've never truly believed on the Lord Jesus. You've heard the gospel many times maybe, but you've never received Him as your only hope. You've been trying to do it along with Him. Right now, I would encourage you, as we pray and our brother David plays one verse in closing, I want to encourage you just to really meditate on these questions and answer them between you and God. I would love to talk to you. I'll be by the main exit door here to your left as you go out. I'd love to go aside and talk with you. Others here would do that. But I'd like for you to do that right now and just think about this. And you can respond to God. You can believe on His Son as your Savior in these moments of quietness. So let's pray. Father, thank You for allowing us to be together this morning. Father, thank You for Your Word that was given so many years ago, but it's still so relevant to our lives. Father, we are unworthy to hear Your voice, and yet You have spoken clearly to us through the 10 verses that we have read this morning. Father, we thank You for the law. We thank You that it is good and holy when it's used rightfully. Lord, thank You that we can look at the law and we can benefit from it in our lives. And Father, we pray for any here this morning that have never received the Lord Jesus as their Savior and they're trying to be good enough to somehow please You. Might they see that they cannot do that, that they can only believe on the Lord Jesus and receive Him, the one who's already taken the punishment for their sins and risen again. And Father, those of us who know You, may we be careful not to slide back in to trying to please You by what we do, but rather by believing You and trusting You and allowing You to change us and to live through us and to direct us. Father, we give You thanks that all of this is available as a promise from You through the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.